Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
I feel blessed tonight to have the privilege of meeting with you once again here at Harmony Church. It's good to see so many friendly faces, and I'm thankful for the invitation to be here and the worship hour that has gone before. I invite your attention tonight to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. My mind seems to have settled tonight on this passage. I trust it is of the Lord. As we speak on the importance of a Christ-centered daily walk. A Christ-centered daily walk. And I'll begin reading tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. The Apostle says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And it seems to me that the point that Paul stresses in this passage and further into this second chapter is the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith. We're living in a self-centered world, and each of us by nature is inclined to be self-centered. We worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. You ever notice the middle letter in the word sin is the word I. And the oldest form of idolatry is that form that enthrones self and says, I want to live as I please. I want to please myself. I just want to be happy. And most of us have had some experience in worshiping old number one, haven't we? But there's no room for self-centeredness in serving the Lord. Jesus Christ is to be central. He's to be, if you please, number one. In all things, Colossians 1, the previous chapter says, He is to have the preeminence. That is, He's to receive all the praise and all the glory. Jesus Christ has been exalted by God the Father as sovereign of the skies, head above all. And He intends for the church, if you please, for the people of God, to highly value Jesus Christ. In fact, everything we do in the church should be focused on this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact tonight, dear friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just another philosophy among the many philosophies that are prevalent in this world. It's more than that. You know, Socrates was a great philosopher, and he had his followers. Plato had his followers. John Paul Sartre and Soren Kierkegaard and René Descartes, and all of these different men have had their school of students that have followed them and adopted their worldview. And somebody says, well, Christianity is just another philosophy among the other schools of thought that have been prevalent in human history. I beg to differ. Christianity is more than a philosophy. It's more than a set of rules and regulations. You know, the law was a set of rules and regulations. God gave the law, and the law that God gave was perfect and holy and just and good. The fault was not in the law. The fault was in man's ability to keep the law. For the law itself, dear friends, was spiritual, for it came from a God who is perfect. So there's nothing wrong with the law, but yet the law was never intended to be a rule book to tell us how to earn salvation. The law was never intended to make men righteous. Paul says in Galatians, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's a pretty extreme statement if you think about it. To think that Jesus Christ died, went through everything that he went through on the cross in vain, that it's all futile and empty. What a frightening thought that is. He says, if one person could have been saved by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. I'm telling you, he didn't die in vain, dear friends. And the reason he didn't is because nobody ever was saved by keeping Moses' law. And nobody ever will be saved. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. To believe that frustrates grace. It doesn't change how many will be in heaven at last, but it frustrates the truth of grace. And it confuses the minds of God's people, doesn't it? So the Christianity is not just another form in which you say, well, if you want to please God, you have to say so many prayers a day, and you have to give this much in tithes and offerings, and you have to make a pilgrimage every year to a holy city, and you have to run away around a special stone at least once in your lifetime. And you have to repeat a certain incantation and say certain formula if you truly want to be holy. Now, there are religions aplenty like that in this world. But you know the way that Christianity is distinct from every other religion and philosophy on the face of this earth is we are all about a person here tonight. Not just a set of ideas or teachings about how to live your life, but we are people tonight who have a love relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this emphasis on a personal God and a personal Savior is unique to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not a performance-based religion, is what I'm saying. Every other religion is. But it's a love relationship with this glorious person, the only perfect man who's ever lived, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know our God is a God who reveals himself and manifests himself to his people? I did some study a few years ago on Islam, and there's a principle in Islamic theology called the doctrine of Hakima. And the idea of Hakima is that Allah, or their name for God, is absolutely transcendent. That means he's so great and majestic. And we would say, amen, he is great. God is great, isn't he? And his greatness is unsearchable. But they said that he is so great, his transcendence is so absolute, that it's impossible for him to enter into a relationship with man. He's not a personal being. In Islamic theology, God is not a personal being who can be experienced by mortal man. There is no concept of personal fellowship with God in Islam. Not at all. God reveals his will in Islam, but he never reveals himself. And so no relationship with him is possible. He's an unknowable impersonal and inaccessible God according to that view. Even prayer is a payment of debt, not a form of communion with God in Islamic theology. You can imagine how revolutionary it was when Jesus entered on the scene of human history, teaching his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." They had never heard language like that, dear friends. The God to whom Jesus prayed and taught his disciples to pray was not detached and unapproachable. But he was a God, if you please, who enters into relationships with his loved ones. "This is life eternal," said Jesus in John 17:3, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And that expression, "that they might know thee," speaks of an intimate relationship with God. You know, the verb "to know" in the Bible isn't always talking about cognitive or intellectual knowledge. Sometimes it's talking about a relational knowledge. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. That's a relational knowledge. God told the nation of Israel in Amos chapter 3, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, is he saying that I was only aware that Israel existed? I didn't know the Girgashites and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Jebusites were around? No, that's not what he's saying. God knows all things, doesn't he? Cognitively, he's omniscient. He knows all. But he only knew K-N-E-W. He only knew Israel in a covenant relationship. Of all the nations of the earth, he had only entered into covenant with them. And when Jesus says to the wicked in the last day, as Matthew chapter 7 says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never," K-N-E-W, "I never knew you." He doesn't mean I didn't know that you, that I'm surprised you existed. I was unaware of the fact that you were alive. He doesn't mean that at all. He means I never had a covenant relationship. The word "know," the verb "to know" in the Bible is a relational term oftentimes. And dear friends, may I say, Jesus defines eternal life as a relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." And I dare say every one of God's children will be brought into a vital relationship. Now, they may not have cognitive understanding of the truth of the gospel, but they will be brought into a vital relationship through the love of God and the grace of God. They'll be brought into that relationship at some point between conception and death in their lifetimes. So we believe, dear friends, that God is a very personal God. And that's why I would say tonight that Christianity is not just a form of teaching about how to live life. That if you want to live your life like a Christian, then here are the things you need to do. It's more than that. It's not just a philosophy about why the world is as it is. It's more than that. It's not just a set of do's and don'ts. Now, there are do's and don'ts involved in following Jesus. But all of it centers around the glorious, blessed person of the only perfect man who's ever lived, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm here tonight, my beloved, is because of one human being who was more than a human being. He was human, but he was God and man at the same time. The reason I'm here tonight preaching is because this one has changed my life. And I love him. And I'm not ashamed to tell you I love him. "Unto you that believe, he's precious," said Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice he didn't say Jesus Christ is just a doctrine in your mind. He's not some abstract philosophical X, just some algebraic formula or some scientific equation. Jesus is a glorious person who loved me and gave himself for me. My beloved, because this man has changed my life, I dare say he deserves all from you and me. Paul says to the Colossians, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Notice the reference to the centrality of Christ in this passage. Christ is to be the center of your daily walk, rooted and built up in him. So he is to be the soil in which you're rooted. He's to be the foundation on which your life is built. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. So don't let anybody rob you of this Christ-centered perspective, he says, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want to ask you, how much of God did Jesus Christ have in him? He had all of it, didn't he? All of God. And let me rephrase the question. How divine was Jesus? 100%. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Now notice, he had a body. He was a man. He was a human. So he was 100% man without sin, sin accepted. You say, I don't think it's possible to be human without being a sinner. Well, Adam was a human before he was a sinful human. Right? I don't know how long he lived in the garden before he sinned, but he was thoroughly human before he became a fallen human being, before he became a sinful human being. And Jesus Christ is the last Adam, or the second Adam. And he, dear friends, also is thoroughly human. He was man of very man. He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He wasn't just a phantom. John says that the spirit that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist and is not of God. So we believe in the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my beloved, we also believe that he was at the same time not only 100% man, but 100% God. And you say, Brother Goins, explain that to me. Well, I can't. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Paul said it was a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God incarnate. God assumed human nature. But he didn't cease to be God. And he wasn't any less man. And I dare say, because this one is both thoroughly human and thoroughly divine, the two natures coexisting in one person, we have one who can be the perfect mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He touches God and he touches man. Job spoke of the daysman that would lay his hand upon us both and foster some sort of mediation, foster some sort of reconciliation between the offended party and the offending party. Well, Jesus Christ is that go-between, my beloved, who came in the fullness of the time and bridged the gap between sinful men and a holy God. And therefore, everything we do, this is my point tonight, everything we are as the church, everything we do in the church, everything we preach and teach should have as its central focus and theme Jesus Christ and him crucified. And may we never tire of that message, my beloved, because this man changed my life. Because this one is all in all to me, and he's everything to you. Whether you recognize it or not tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is our everything. I like the way the hymn writer put it. He said, Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power. He goes on to say, he's my life and death. He's my heaven and hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is all of that to me tonight. He has been that to God's people in the past. I want to ask you, dear friends, is Jesus Christ precious to you this evening? I want you to notice what Paul says in this text. The first thing he says is, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Notice Christ is the path. Walk ye where? In him. He's the path. Not only is he the path, the next verse says he's the soil, rooted. Notice he uses both an agricultural and an architectural metaphor in verse 7. Rooted, that's the farmer's term, and built up, that's the carpenter or the construction worker's term, the architect's term. Now, Paul is mixing his metaphors big time, but he's doing it by divine inspiration here in Colossians chapter 2. And I assume it must be right. You say it's not right to mix your metaphors. Well, the Holy Spirit can't sin. So here's Paul mixing his metaphors. And what he's doing, I think, is just showing us everything that Christ is to us. First, he's the path on which we walk. Walk ye in him. Secondly, he's the soil that gives nourishment to this plant so that we can bear fruit. Rooted in him. Our lives are to be, if you please, rooted in Jesus Christ. Then built up. He's the foundation on which the superstructure of your life or mine is to be established. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, you are complete in him. And this is another picture in its own right, this word complete. It's a sailor's term, a nautical expression. And it speaks of a ship that is fully manned and that is fully stocked and is ready for sail. The captain is at the helm. The course has been charted. All of the provisions are on board. The deck has been swept and cleared. The sails have been unfurled. The anchors have been drawn. And everything necessary for the voyage has already been supplied. The word complete in this verse means, dear friends, that everything we need for the voyage of time and eternity has already been supplied to us in Him, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, therefore, is our sufficiency. He's the path in which we travel. He's the soil in which we grow. He's the foundation on which our lives are stabilized. He is our all-sufficient Savior so that we are complete. Everything we need, everything that we will ever stand in need of has already been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask you today, my beloved, how much does Jesus Christ, how much does your Christianity depend on who He is and what He's done? I would say 100%, wouldn't you? Let's never forget it. And you say, Brother Mike, it's impossible to forget Jesus in the church. No, it's not. I read in the book of Revelation about a church that had forgotten Him. And he was on the outside knocking at the door. Revelation chapter 3, you read the story of the church at Laodicea. And it says there that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I think it's important to notice that he's knocking on the door, not of a sinner's heart, but of the church. This is one of his churches. But somehow he has been excluded and he's on the outside. Now, I seriously doubt that some brother stood up in conference and says, I make a motion we exclude Jesus Christ. And I doubt someone stood up and seconded that motion and then they had a vote of unanimity and they wrote it, the clerk wrote it in the minutes that Jesus Christ was formally and officially excommunicated from this church. I doubt that happened. But somehow they had crowded him out so that he felt more comfortable on the outside than he did on the inside. And did you know that can happen to our churches today? There are many legitimate emphases that we could think about in the course of ordinary church life that are biblical emphases. But yet they will have the effect if we don't keep coming back to home base. If we don't continue to come back to our magnetic north, if we don't continually revisit the core of what we believe and why we believe it, there are many legitimate emphases that could distract us from Jesus, from the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, I could preach on a Sunday on Christian marriage, on what it means to have a godly marriage. And that would be a legitimate emphasis. Paul talks about that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. And there are many other places in the Bible that discuss that issue. We could talk about godly child rearing. We could talk about how the Christian is to be a model citizen. You know, Paul addresses that in Romans 13, also in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy talks about how a believer is to be a law-abiding citizen of his country. We could talk about some of the great men and women in history. We could talk about Moses and Elijah and Abraham. And I think it's important to talk about all of these subjects, don't you? And because it's in the book. And if it's in the book, obviously it's profitable. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean we always profit from it, but it is profitable, right? For doctrine, that is teaching. It'll instruct you. It'll inform you. It's profitable for doctrine and for correction. It'll show you not only what God has revealed, but it'll show you where you've gone wrong. And it's profitable for reproof. It'll show you how to get right again. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It'll show you how to stay right. So it'll teach you what is right. It'll show you where you've gone wrong. It'll show you how to get right again. And it'll show you how to stay right. Instruction or discipline training in righteousness is what the text means. And all scripture, the biographical passages, the narratives, the didactic portions of the New Testament that teach us doctrine and principle, the poetic passages of the Bible like Song of Solomon and the wisdom literature of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and the poetry of the Psalms, all of this, dear friends, is profitable. The historical books of the Bible like the book of Acts, and the prophetic books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation, these are all profitable. They're good for us, dear friend. But you see, the point is that it's possible to spend our time talking about all of these many other subjects and we forget the blessed name of Jesus. And how I never want to preach a sermon that I don't mention that name. And how we should never go through a song service but what we fail to sing. I love to sing songs about heaven. I'm not going to criticize him singing. You know, we could major on that. I've heard preachers that'll just pick apart songs. And I think there's a certain poetic license that we should allow. And I love the majority of our hymns. I like to sing songs about heaven. But you know, we could even talk about heaven to the point that we forget about Jesus. Jesus Christ has put two pictures in the church so that we won't forget about him. Both of these pictures, if you please, distill and crystallize all of the peripheral matters down to the core truth of the gospel message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's water baptism, gospel baptism, and the observance of the Lord's Supper. You know what Jesus said in the observance when he revealed the Lord's Supper to his apostles? He says, "This do as oft as you do it in remembrance of the great doctrine of predestination." Is that what he said? No, of me. It's about a person. Now, the church is not about you, and the church is not about me. And the church is not even about the traditions of our fathers. And the church is not about the many great truths and doctrines that we believe. All of this plays a part in it, but at the very heart and core, the Church of Jesus Christ is about this one individual who was the second person of the Holy Trinity from all eternity past, and he assumed human nature and came in the fullness of the time to represent you and me and all of his elect on the cross of Calvary. and he was raised again because of our justification, and he now lives as our great high priest in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. And I would ask you, dear friends, do you love to just meditate on this glorious person? I do. I love to think about his names. He's the Lamb of God. When I think about that name, it reminds me of the Old Testament Passover, when a lamb, a firstling of the flock that was free from blemish, was slain on behalf of the children of Israel, the covenant people of God. And even so, this Lamb, dear friends, the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, voluntarily, without speaking a word in his own defense, was slain so that you and I might be liberated and emancipated from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the Lamb of God. I love to think about it. I love to think about him as the light of the world. You know, this is a dark world in which we're living. It's morally dark, and it's getting darker by the moment. It's dark with false religion. Paganism has made a comeback. The occult is once again very popular, in which the mystery religions, the old ancient oriental mystery religions, have been repackaged in a Western suit of clothes. And today there are many people who consult horoscopes and palm readers and fortune tellers and tarot cards and Ouija boards and all sorts of practices like that. You say, Brother Mike, all of those things are harmless. Well, the Bible says that they were very dangerous. God forbade his people in olden times to do things like that. We're living in a dark day. But you know, Jesus is the light of the world. And he said, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. I love that promise, don't you? Are you confused in your mind? Then follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the closer we follow him, the less the darkness will be in our lives and the greater the light will shine in our understanding and in our testimony. I love to think about him, dear friends, as the prophet of God who came preaching his own everlasting gospel, revealing the ultimate truth. He came to make the Father's counsels known. He came, dear friends, to teach, and never a man spake as this man. He's a greater prophet than the great orators and teachers in human history. He's greater than Gandhi. He's greater, dear friends, than Muhammad. He's greater than these philosophers that I named earlier. I love to think about him as the priest, don't you? You know, a priest had two functions: to make sacrifice and to make intercession. To make sacrifice and to make intercession. You see those Old Testament priests among the Levites? Those are the two things they did. They represented the people before God in praying for them. Samuel prayed for the children of Israel and said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So the priest made intercession, but a priest also offered sacrifices. And by the way, he always offered sacrifices for the same people that he made intercession for, and vice versa. And that's why I think it's one of the great arguments for the particular nature of the atonement in John 17, where Jesus says, I pray not for the world. I'm not going to make intercession for the world in general, but for them which thou hast given me. I guarantee you, dear friends, if Jesus prayed for the people that were given to him by the Father, that's the same group of people he made a sacrifice for on the cross of Calvary. It speaks of the definite and limited and particular nature of the atonement. He didn't die for all men without exception, but he died for his elect, for those that were he loved, his covenant family that were given to him before the foundation of the world. Yes, Jesus Christ is the great high priest, dear friends, who made the sacrifice for his people on Calvary's cross, and now he's ascended to heaven, and he ever lives to make intercession for us right now. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? At just a few minutes before 8 p.m. Central Time, and on this second day of November, the year of our Lord 2013, he's making intercession for you and me at this very instant. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And he's the great king. He's the sovereign. The king of kings. He's a king's king. the Lord of Lords. He is superior to every other monarch. In fact, there's coming a day in which every earthly ruler and potentate will have to dismount his throne and cast his crown at the feet of the only one who's worthy to be called king, who only hath immortality, who's the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. That day is coming. And when every knee will bow, some, if you please, out of gratitude for his grace, and some because they have no other option. Every knee, every red knee, black knee, white knee, and yellow knee, every secularist knee, Hindu knee, Buddhist knee, atheist knee, and Christian knee and Jewish knee, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. I love to think about him as the lily of the valleys, don't you? I've met him there in the valleys of life. As I've wandered through the valley of Achor, the word means trouble, or through Baca's Vale, the valley of weeping. What an apt metaphor for life that is. So many tears in this world. As I've even made my way from time to time through the valley of the shadow of death, I found him to be the lily in those valleys. He's the apple tree among the trees of the wood. You know, among all of the competitors or potential competitors out there, he stands out as unique among them all. Jesus does. And what Paul is saying to these Colossians is, brethren, as you have received him, so walk ye in him. Now, this verse means continue as you began. Continue as you began. As you've received him, that phrase is a reference to the beginning of their Christian lives. As you've received Jesus Christ, so walk. So keep going. Continue as you began. And by the way, it is precisely at this point that many of God's children make a mistake. They started out with a Christ-centered focus at the beginning of their Christian lives, but somewhere along the way, they have lost sight, dear friends, of this glorious, blessed person who is precious to our hearts, who is everything, who's the friend of sinners. By the way, there's another title I love, don't you? Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. You know, that gives me a little hope tonight that he's the friend of sinners. That doesn't mean that he condones their sins or that he coddles them in their sins, but he's the friend of sensible sinners. That is, not the friend of impenitent sinners, those that are hardened in their sins, saying, I'm going to do what I please. But those who are broken by their sins, who are sensible of their sins, who've been made conscious of their sins, Jesus is the friend of such. A sinner says, I've embarrassed myself, my family, nobody else has any place for me. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the friend that sticks closer than a brother of sensible sinners. I'm so glad to believe that, because I've needed him to be that. We sang tonight about him, didn't we? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, my friends, I love to think about the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ to everything that I believe. Every great doctrine, if you please, converges on him. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians 1:4. God predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That is, he planned to put us into his family. Predestinated unto, that is, it leads to this, predestinated unto the adoption of children. God made the plans so that we would be part of his family. Notice this, of having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Christ is central in the great things we believe. You say, I believe in election, predestination. I believe that God had a covenant. Well, you know, this covenant was a covenant made between the Father and within the Holy Trinity, and Jesus Christ assumed voluntarily the role of mediator. He said, here am I. When the Father asked the question, as Isaiah echoes in Isaiah chapter 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Jesus responded, here am I, send me. He volunteered to come. And that meant that he would have to leave the dignity. Now, he never left his deity, but he left his dignity. He never left his godhood, but he left behind the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That's why he prayed that it would be restored in John 17. Father, the hour's come. And he prays that the Father would restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. But you see, what I'm saying is everything we believe, the covenant, the cross, of course, redemption is in Christ, right? By his precious blood. Justification, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, says Romans 3:24. Reconciliation, having reconciled us, having made peace, Paul says in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation is in Christ. Even the great truth of regeneration is in Christ, as we read in our text, Colossians 2, verse 11, in whom also, that is in Jesus Christ also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, we sing a song tonight, not made with hands. Christ went a building to prepare, not made with hands. You might be interested to know that that phrase, which appears several times in the Bible, I think probably at least a half dozen. It's been a while since I've looked at it. I'd have to go back and refresh my mind. But I think at least one half dozen times you find this phrase, made without hands or not made with hands. That is a single word, one word in the Greek language. And it means without human instrumentality, without man's intervention. It always speaks of something God did, and he did alone, and he did sovereignly, not made with hands. Notice this circumcision is not a circumcision that man participates in as an active party. He's just the beneficiary. He's just the recipient of something done to him. This is a circumcision made without hands. And it's a circumcision not, dear friends, in a physical body, but it's a circumcision in the heart, in which the body of the sins of the flesh, that is the old nature, the word body here is the Greek word sarx, which speaks of the fallen or sinful nature, the old you that you were born with. He says, when you're circumcised in the heart, dear friends, by the circumcision of Christ, when God operates, and as verse 12 says, he speaks of the operation of God. God is the great surgeon. And when he does this surgical procedure in the heart of one of his little children, if you please, what he does, dear friends, is he quickens. He puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. The old man is distinguished and separated from the new nature that is implanted in the heart. And he says, buried with him in baptism. And I think this is, verse 12 is also a reference to the new birth. I don't think it's gospel or water baptism under consideration of verse 12. Always liked what Elder Sonny Piles used to say. He said it would take a special pair of spectacles to read the word water. In Colossians 2:12, it's not in there. Buried with him in baptism. You see, with him means at the same time. When Jesus was buried in the baptism of sufferings, the baptism of his death, you and I were buried with him. Because we have spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Wherein also you are risen with him. through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I dare say what you have in Colossians 2 is the legal truth of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, which is vitally applied to the individual in the new birth. You see, Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, verse 14 says. And by the way, that language speaks of stamping a deed or a mortgage paid in full. The old way of showing that a mortgage was paid in full is they would, you know, when a person owed money on their homestead, they would often staple or nail the mortgage to the outside post of the house. And it was visible. It was a reminder that it wasn't completely theirs. But what happened is they would come with an ink blot. And once the last payment was made, the lender would take the ink blot and he would blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, that was against us. And here's what he says here. Jesus Christ took the ordinances, the debt that was against us, and he's blotted it out. He stamped it paid in full, dear friends. And how did he do it? By nailing it to his cross. Now, Paul is using so many images and figures and metaphors in this chapter. Christ is the path on which we travel. Christ is, we're rooted in him. He's the soil in which our tree is planted that gives us stability and that gives us nourishment and nutrition. He's the foundation on which our lives are built. He's the one who has completely stocked and manned the ship and filled the sails with air, with wind and put every provision on board. He's the captain at the helm of our lives now and our futures hereafter. And he says that when he died on the cross, what Jesus did is he took our sins and he nailed them to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances, he nailed it to his cross. You remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross, there was a placard that was nailed on the cross. And it was written, this sentence was written in three languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Latin because the Roman Empire was occupying Jerusalem at that time. Hebrew, because the Jews lived there. Greek, dear friends, because God has a people among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. And this is the sentence, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Of course, some of the people were upset when that was written. They said, you should have said he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, I'm not going to go back and redo. He said, you should have spoken to me earlier. He said, what is written is written. And so the placard hung up there to identify him. But you know, there's another placard hanging on the cross that mortal eyes couldn't see. And it was the sins, the sin debt of every one of his people. And Jesus took it out of the way. He stamped it, paid in full, nailed it to his cross. And after he's done all of that, spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. And this speaks of the victory parade, another beautiful metaphor image in which a conquering general would come home and he would lead the captives that he had taken in battle, as well as showcase the spoil, the booty that he had gathered. You know, when they conquered another country, they would gather their treasures and bring them home as their own. So what they would do is have these victory parades in which they would spoil principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, making a public spectacle of the enemy, triumphing over them in it. It was called a triumph parade, a Roman triumph. And Paul says, Jesus Christ, dear friends, has led captivity captive. He's triumphed. He's ascended back on high. And he has distributed gifts to men. You know, he's taken the spoils, if you please, and he's thrown them out to his subjects, to subjects in his kingdom. And so Christ has won the battle. The Holy Spirit has applied the battle. And Jesus Christ now is everything in your life. Now, as you've received him, so walk. I want to make a point as we draw our remarks to a close tonight about the centrality of the Lord Jesus, the importance of living a Christ-centered life. Notice, as and so, as you've received him, so walk. Now, you have a number of as and so statements in the Bible. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, says Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Here's another as and so statement, and it speaks of perfect consistency, if you please. As you've received Jesus, so walk, so keep on going. In other words, you started off loving him. Don't fall out of love with him. Don't crowd him out. Don't, if you please, exclude him from the church. Don't become so busy about 101 other legitimate things that you forget the central reason that you're here. And that is because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I think a communion service is so precious and important to a church. Because it just sort of brings us back to why we, who we are, right? It reminds us, I'm not here because of Grandma so-and-so that used to come here. I'm not here because my great uncle used to pastor this church. Or I'm not here because I agree with the doctrine. Now, I hope you do, and you ought to. But in the final analysis, I'm here because Christ is my only hope. He's the treasure I desire. He's the only true friend that I've ever known in my life. He's the only one who's never let me down. He's my hope for time and eternity. He's my all in all. You see, that was your view when you first were baptized, right? Have you lost that along the way? The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, Paul or John records the message. The Lord commended that church because they were so impressive. It was a doctrinally sound church. They were strong in discipline. They had tried them, which say they are apostles and are not. There were people coming in saying, I'm an apostle, just like Peter or John. So they put them to the test. The tests of apostolicity, of being an apostle in the New Testament, were three. You had to have seen the Lord's Christ. You had to have seen him with your natural eyes. Being an eyewitness of Jesus, not seen him merely by faith. But you had to have seen Jesus. You had to have received direct revelation from Jesus. That is, he taught you what you know. You didn't learn it second-handedly. Now, I learned what I know second-handedly. I listened to old Baptist preachers since I was as high as Bildad the shoe height. I've listened to old Baptist preachers ever since I was just knee-high to a grasshopper. And I've learned a lot from God's people. But Paul didn't get what he learned by education. By revelation, God made known to him. Ephesians 3:3, the mysteries of the kingdom. Flesh and blood did not reveal to Peter the things he knew, but my Father which is in heaven directly. See, the apostles had direct revelation. We don't. Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mysteries of Christ, said Paul. And an apostle had to have seen Christ, he had direct revelation, and he had the ability to perform signs and wonders. And so when somebody came in saying, I'm an apostle, I have authority, I'm a presbyter. And a presbytery has a lot of authority. Do you know that? That's why they disband it as soon as the ordination's over. Because you don't want these preachers running around continuing with that same level of authority. We're not apostles today. I don't have the care of all the churches. Praise God, I don't. I can't even hardly take care of one. I can't even hardly take care of my own life. But the church at Ephesus tried them. They put to the test those who came among them saying they're apostles. and they found them liars. And then he says, you've done all of these good things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And I love the loving pastoral tone in the word somewhat, as if the Lord softens the blow because this is such an impressive church. He says, I have somewhat against thee in that thou hast left. Notice he doesn't say lost, but left thy first love. Now, you quoted that one time early in my ministry, you've lost your first love. You know, I guess I was thinking of that popular song, you've lost that loving feeling. But he doesn't say you've lost your first love. He says you've left it. And that indicates personal culpability, doesn't it? You walked away from it. And the Lord says you've left your first love. You're still doing the same things, going through the motions, but somehow your heart does not pulsate with the same level of devotion to Christ that it once did. And he says you need to do three things. Remember from whence you're fallen. John R.W. Stott said the shortest road to repentance is remembrance. Nothing stabs the conscience so wide awake as memories of the past. That's certainly true, isn't it? You think back on your early conversion days. Think back. When were you baptized? I was baptized in 1970. September of 1970. I was 8 years of age. And as I think back, I remember that I couldn't wait to go to church. I sat on the edge of the pew. I took notes. I read my Bible. I wanted to learn everything that I could. I loved to hear the hymn singing. I was reluctant to leave when it was time to go home. I wanted to get there early and stay late. Do you know what's happened over the years? I've sort of adopted a cavalier, casual, nonchalant attitude, and I get there late and I leave early. And I sit back and make myself as comfortable as I can, and I miss a good bit of the sermon. And I pick up the remote control more easily than I pick up my Bible. And I sing Amazing Grace sometimes all the way through without even thinking about how truly amazing God's grace really is in my life. Am I talking about you? It happens. And it's unwitting. And we're oblivious to it. We don't realize it's happening. We've left. We've just sort of wandered away. Christ has been, he's just a name in our minds. May I say we need to rediscover the beauty and the excellency of this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's central to our faith. He's central to our lives. He's our strength. He's the path on which we travel. He's the companion that goes with us. He is, if you please, the mark, the prize, the mark before us after which we should strive to conform ourselves. He is our righteousness. He's our all in all, everything we need for time and eternity converges in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget it, dear friends. As you have received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. John says to the church at Ephesus, remember, repent, and he says, repent, and then do the first works. Repeat. Notice, do the what? Start doing the things you did at first. Continue as you began. What did you do? Did you read your Bible every day right after you were baptized? Go back to doing that again. You say, oh, but I'm not interested anymore. That's because you haven't been reading it. Sometimes the right feelings will catch up with the right behavior. You say, I'm waiting for the right feeling before I start doing it again. No, start doing it again. You know, if you continue in my work, Jesus said, you shall know of the doctrine. He says, if you continue following me, then you shall know of the doctrine. If you want to have a greater light and greater insight into his word, then start doing what he said to do right now, my friends. And then the right feelings will catch up with the right behavior. Repeat the first works. You say, do I need to be baptized again? No. You need to just start praying every day. You need to get to church early. So make an effort to reach out and minister to your brothers and sisters in the church. Call somebody. send them a card. Check on them. If Brother So-and-so is having a gathering at his house, a sing and a picnic, and you say, well, I can't go, the Razorbacks are playing. I know the Razorbacks played tonight. I saw they started at about 5, I think, this evening, didn't they? And it's possible that they could beat Auburn. I don't know. But, you know, the fact is, dear friends, that you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Because these are the kinds of things you wanted to do early on in your Christian experience, right? But over the years, we sort of adopt a ho-hum. It's old hat. It's just going through the motions. And what we need is a revival in our souls. Send a revival, Lord, and let it begin with me. Let it begin right here. Never forget, Jesus Christ is central to everything we believe and to how we live our lives as Christian people. As you have received Him, that is, when you first embraced Him in gospel profession, keep on walking with that same zeal, that same level of devotion, that same commitment until your dying day. Thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.